800 years ago, before Lumen Gentium, in an astonishing anticipation of the ecclesiology of the Second Vatican Council, St. Francis of Assisi referred to the Blessed Mother of God as the Virgin Made Church. Those of you who are familiar with Franciscan sources will instantly recognize the salutation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, in which our Seraphim Father declares, "Hail, O Lady, Holy Queen, Mary, Holy Mother of God, who are the Virgin Made Church, chosen by the Most Holy Father in Heaven, whom he consecrated with his Most Holy Beloved Son, and with the Holy Spirit, Paraclete, in whom there was and is all fullness of grace and every good. Hail his palace. Hail his tabernacle. Hail his dwelling. Hail his throne. Hail his servant. Hail his mother. And hail all new holy virtues which are poured into the hearts of the faithful through the grace and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that from being unbelievers, you may make them faithful to God." Apart from that stunning paradigm of medieval piety, Dies Irae, which we chanted at Wednesday's Requiem Mass, Friar Thomas of Celano also provided us with two biographies of St. Francis. In the second life, he says that St. Francis of Assisi embraced the Mother of Jesus with inexpressible love, since she made the Lord of Majesty a brother to us. He honored her with his own praises, poured out prayers to her, and offered her his love in a way that no human tongue can express. Hail his palace. Hail his tabernacle. Hail his dwelling. Hail his robe. Hail his servant. Hail his mother. This affecting litany of praise directed toward the Blessed Virgin is then followed by a series of praises directed toward the virtues in general terms. On a strictly prima facie basis, the sudden shift from the praise of Mary to the praise of the virtues seems almost disjointed, as if St. Francis were trying to cram too many ideas into one single lauda. I'll return to that problem in a moment, but first I want to suggest that the salutation of the Blessed Virgin is theologically rich, to be sure, but it is also beautiful. That is, Francis, as poet, creates startling new insights for us by juxtaposing common metaphors of the Blessed Mother of God with the transformative power of the Holy Spirit at work in the conversion of unbelieving souls. Indeed, this will become a common feature of Franciscan Mariology from St. Bonaventure right down to St. Maximilian Kolbe. Moreover, I would say that this is the most striking feature of the Mariological content of Lumen Gentium, which locates its discourse on the Blessed Virgin within the context of the mystery of Christ and his Church. Indeed, the conciliar fathers themselves declare that because she belongs to the offspring of Adam, she is one with all those who are to be saved. She is the mother of the members of Christ, having cooperated by charity that faith might be born in the church who are members of the head. Wherefore, she is hailed as a preeminent and singular member of the Church and as its type and excellent exemplar in faith and charity. Thus, the praise of the virtues turns out to have direct bearing on the essentially ecclesiological character of Marian devotion, which is oriented not only toward hyperdunia, worthy in itself, to be sure, but also toward the salutary and transformative acquisition of those virtues given by the Holy Spirit and embodied in the Blessed Virgin that make unbelievers faithful to God. Now, if my reading of St. Francis has indeed identified the essential dimensions of the salutation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, then two questions come instantly to mind. Firstly, how did the Blessed Virgin come to be endowed with such virtues? Do they proceed necessarily from the fact of her Immaculate Conception? This is the first question. The second question follows from it. If she was preserved from all stain of original sin, in what sense can her physical embodiment of virtue, any virtue, be salutary for her? In other words, how can she be converted if her heart has always been, immaculate? Now, as many of you know, I am the rector of St. Thomas Aquinas Cathedral in Reno, Nevada. Moreover, for several years I celebrated the Gregorian Mass at St. Thomas Aquinas Parish in Palo Alto, where Dr. Mark directs the St. Anne School. Above the high altar of the church in Palo Alto, there is a stained glass window of St. Thomas Aquinas smiling benignly. But it seemed to me with a decisively penetrating stare, precisely upon the anvil where I habitually preach week after week. I mean, imagine that scenario. St. Thomas Aquinas behind you, and the Catholic faculty of Stanford University before you. It's enough to give a friar pause. Not an outright attack of the heebie-jeebies, let me assure you. Nonetheless, as deeply devoted to the angelic doctor as I genuinely am, I'm afraid he's not going to help us in answering the two questions that I posed to him. Instead, we have to look elsewhere, and I want to start with Blessed John Duns Scotus, who more than five centuries beforehand had worked out the theological paradigm which would be formally adopted by Pope Pius IX in his infallible dogmatic definition of the Immaculate Conception in 1854. The very idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary was the quaestio disputata par excellence among the schoolmen from Petrus Lombardus on. How could the Blessed Virgin have been in need of the salvific effect of the saving passion, death, and resurrection of the Lord if she had, in fact, been preserved from all stain of original sin and had subsequently persevered in a sinless condition all her life? Blessed John Duns Scotus pointed out that since the saving will of God is not bound by temporal constraints, I want to pause there for just a moment. The saving will of God is not bound by temporal constraints. Let me give us an insight just on that into the nature of the florid chants that we hear used in the toppers of the Mass, as opposed to the very regular syllabic chants that we hear in the office, precisely what Dr. Mark was telling us in his lecture yesterday. The salvific will of God is not bound by contemporal constraints, so it is perfectly consistent to identify the prevenient grace of the Immaculate Conception with the sanctifying grace of the sacraments which flow from the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Thus, Mary stands as much in need of salvation, the very salvation that comes from Christ, as the sin, but in her case, by a special and singular act of God intended to make her physical body a worthy palace, tabernacle, robe, and dwelling for the eternal Word, she received the sanctifying grace of the sacrament from the moment of her conception. Scotus applied this debate that to this debate a phrase that we borrowed from St. Anselm of Canterbury, potui, docui, ergo feci. It was fitting that God do it. God was able to do it. It was fitting that God do it. Therefore God did. Potui, docui, ergo feci. Not all the scholastics of the 14th century were convinced. For example, Thomas Emanuels, for centuries afterwards, would use the phrase adversarius dici, which of course means the adversary, a biblical term for Satan, says, and then they give the stoic's position. Yeah, we get that a lot. Even so, conviction about the Immaculate Conception of Mary took firm root in the hearts of the faithful. Jared Manley Hopkins captures something of the popular devotion to the concept of the Immaculate Conception in his sonnet about Scotus at Oxford. The final sextet goes like this. Yet all this hair I gather and I release, he lived on. These weeds and waters, these walls are what he haunted, who of all men most sways my spirits to peace. Of reality, the rarest vein unraveled, a not rivaled insight, we rival Italy or Greece, who fired France for Mary without spot. We just love Jared Manley Hopkins. You know, I used to be really jealous of my Jesuit brothers on account of, well, you know, they had Hopkins. But then I found out that Dante was buried wearing a Franciscan cord in the conventual church of Ravenna, so now I don't feel so bad. In any case, this insight of Scotus resolves the issue of the Blessed Virgin Mary's conception without sin, but it doesn't in itself answer the question at hand, that is, does her embodiment of the virtues proceed necessarily from the singular grace of having been conceived without sin? The short answer is no. To be sure, it is a great advantage to grow and develop as a human being without being immersed in concupiscent desire. But after all, our first parents were afflicted with neither the appetus of sin nor even concupiscence, yet they fell. Now, to my Thomist brethren in the congregation, I want you to know that I love you, and I respect you, and I earnestly hope, I wicked you, that you'll stick with me all the way to the end of this homily. But I must warn you that these next few sentences will be a bit of a bumpy ride. The Immaculate Conception of Mary guarantees, ipso facto, none of the virtues that St. Francis lauds in the Salutation under our scope. Rather, the most significant attribute that proceeds from the Immaculate Conception is simply Mary's perfect freedom. A freedom that resembles the essential freedom of God to love us, even as the Apostle says, while we were still sinners, to love us with a saving, healing, and transformative love. God, who created man in his image and likeness, is free, and the human person is made to be free. In our day, however, the very concept of freedom is woefully misunderstood, precisely because we are disposed to abuse freedom. We abuse our God-given freedom when we choose to love things and people and even ourselves according to our own criteria and not in imitation of the God who is love. Thus, for example, the grave moral evil of contraception is socially commended to us as if it were a guarantor of freedom, when in fact it is a crippling deformation thereof. As we continue to pray during this fortnight dedicated to the defense of religious liberties, we must remember that freedom doesn't mean anything unless it is the freedom to do what is right, the freedom to embrace what is true, the freedom to receive in humility what is beautiful, and the freedom to surrender completely to the will of the God who is all good. We have explicitly invoked the Blessed Mother under her title of the Immaculate Conception. We must do more than that. We must ourselves freely embody the virtues that St. Francis recognized as having been embodied in her. Conceived without sin, the Blessed Virgin still had to live every moment of her life convinced of her authentic freedom to choose God. And in fact, she so resolutely does precisely that. Ecce, ecce agomo, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to my word. By freedom and humbly accepting the graces that flow from her Immaculate Conception, she becomes his palace, his tabernacle, his dwelling, his robe, because she is by conviction and by disposition already his servant. The Blessed Virgin embodies the virtues that transform the unbeliever into a believer, that is, convert the sinner, because these virtues are the concrete consequence of freely choosing to cooperate with the freedom bestowed upon us in the life of grace that flows from the side of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, from the God who alone is good, all good, the highest good. What Mary is by the singular grace of her Immaculate Conception, you and I are called to be by the sanctifying grace of our baptism. If she started her biological journey in this life free, we have nevertheless received sacramentally what St. Paul calls the true freedom of the sons and daughters of God. Are you and I then free not to sin? Yes, in Christ we are free not to sin. We were not redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb in order to return to our former way of life. We are free both to proclaim and to live the words, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum. St. Bonaventure says, the reason that I love the religion of Blessed Father Francis so is that from its very inception it resembled the life of the Church. If, as Lumen Gentium declares, Mary is the model of the Church militant, if the prevenient grace of her Immaculate Conception is in fact the same sanctifying grace by which you and I have been transformed from unbelievers into the faithful, then we too are called to be now, in this present life, his palace, his tabernacle, his robe, his dwelling. In the name of the Father,